I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles or look in the bulletin at our scripture reading. We're going to read all of Nehemiah 5 today. Nehemiah was a busy man. He was supervising the building of that wall. We also find out in the passage today that he was the governor of this region, with all of the official duties that would fall to someone in such a position. But there was something that happened in this passage that caused him to drop all of those duties. Something that took precedence, that made it to the top of his priority list, over all the other important things he had to do. And as we're going to see in this chapter, that situation was one of dire poverty, caused at least in part by injustice. So let's read this passage, Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The title for today's sermon is taken from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 15, No More Poor. The verse says in Deuteronomy 15, but there will be no poor among you. But that brings up a question. Doesn't that contradict what Jesus said in John 12:8? For the poor you always have with you. Well, we're going to explore this topic of poverty in this chapter because it's the topic before us in Nehemiah 5. And I'm hoping by the end of this, we're going to resolve that apparent contradiction. So let's explore first what this passage says about the causes of poverty. Now, poverty, I know you understand, is a complicated topic, and there are multiple causes of poverty that relate to one another and amplify one another. But this passage lists two of the common causes of poverty, and here they are. It's calamity, some natural calamity, and injustice. So the natural calamity here in this passage was a famine, probably caused by drought. And in such a famine, it doesn't mean that there's no food, it just means that there is less food. And when you have less of something that remains in high demand, the result is prices go up for the available food, which is hardest on those most vulnerable. And the vulnerable ones listed in our passage are the ones who had many mouths to feed and marginal finances. So we read about them in verse 2. They had an outcry. They said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And then the shortage of money was also amplified by high taxes. It says in verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So what do you do when there's no money left and you've got hungry children to feed? You borrow money. And that's what they did. And that leads to an injustice that was being done to them. And we know there's an injustice because we read there in verse 1 that their outcry was against their Jewish brothers. And what was the injustice? Well, there were actually three of them here. The first one was the charging of interest on these loans, which was in direct violation of what the Old Testament required. The Old Testament actually made a distinction on loans made to Jewish people, their countrymen, and loans made to Gentiles. They were allowed to charge interest to loans on loans made to Gentiles, but not on loans made to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And furthermore, most Bible scholars acknowledge that these loans where interest was forbidden were loans for essentials in life, not what we would call business loans. Business loans, there seemed to be no prohibition against charging interest. So if you had a Jewish neighbor who ran out of money and they were hungry and you lent money to them, you were not allowed to charge interest for that loan. But if you had a Jewish neighbor who just wanted to increase the productivity of his farm and needed to buy a pair of oxen to do so, and you lent him money to do that, you were allowed to charge interest for that. But this obviously, in Nehemiah 5, was a situation of the former need. They were running out of food. People with money were lending them money and charging them interest. And the time came when they were unable to pay back those loans. And collateral had been declared for these loans, fields, vineyards, and houses are the three that are listed. And when the loans were not paid back, the lender seized this property. And that was the second injustice. Because in seizing the property, what they did was they removed from these poor people any ability to make money. It was their farm, their vineyard. That was their source of income. It was taking their job away from them. And that was forbidden in the scriptures as well. Not, you could have collateral on a loan, but you were not allowed to deprive someone of their livelihood in seizing that collateral should the loan not be paid back. And then the seizing of that property led to the third injustice. You know, what do you do? You've got hungry children, no more job, no more income, no more farm, still got mouths to feed. You're reduced to one option, and that's to sell your children into slavery. And that's what they started doing, and they even sold them to Gentiles. And some of the moneyed Jewish people who were unscrupulous even found in that a way to make money for themselves. What they discovered was that Nehemiah was willing, out of his money — Nehemiah was a wealthy man — and he was going about buying back slaves, Jewish slaves who had been sold to Gentiles. He would buy them back and release them. And so these unscrupulous men and women saw in that a money-making opportunity. They colluded with their Gentile neighbors, and they said, you know, Nehemiah's spending all this money to buy him back out of slavery, so I've got a Jewish slave here. I'll sell him to you for X amount, and Nehemiah will buy him back for X plus something. And so we'll all make a profit on this. And so those were the injustices being done here. So what is the solution? Poverty was not restricted to Nehemiah 5. There's still a lot of poverty among us. What is our responsibility as God's people in this area of poverty alleviation? That is a big topic today. And it is very important, I think, for Christians to think biblically about this, lest we be persuaded to go off in some direction that ends up taking us away from what the Bible says. Because there are lots of voices that want to get us to do things today to address poverty. What does God say our responsibility is in this area? Well, the first thing we see here in this text is to stop unjust practices. That's like step one. If there's injustice, and there are lots of forms of injustice, we don't have time to get into all those, but if fair wages are not being paid, if people are being taken advantage of in an unjust manner, first thing we need to do is recognize those things and repent of them to any degree in which we partake of those things. But there are also three principles I see here in this text that help guide me and my understanding and what the Bible requires of God's people in addressing poverty. And here are the three principles I see: equity, proximity, and priority. So let me explain each of those. Equity. Equity means fairness. And many have pointed out this distinction that I'm about to make, and that's the distinction between equity and equality. The Bible doesn't require equality of resources. It recognizes, you know, the Bible even says the Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor. There's always going to be inequality of resources, and there's nothing wrong with that in itself. What the Bible does require is fairness of opportunity, that people should be given the resources, the opportunities through hard work, through applying themselves, using their God-given talents. They should be given the opportunities to labor and provide for themselves. Fairness of opportunity is a requirement. And you see that here in this text as well. It was that fairness that was removed from the people when their property was seized. They no longer had the opportunity to make money. And that's what Nehemiah speaks out against. Proximity is the second principle. Proximity means simply that we have a greater responsibility for those who are closer to us. And the closeness doesn't mean simply geographical closeness. It also means relational proximity and closeness. So it's clear in Nehemiah 5 that there's a greater obligation that Nehemiah feels and wants others to feel toward fellow Jews than toward those outside the people of God, because there's greater proximity there. And that's a principle that's reflected throughout the Scriptures. The well-known verse in Galatians chapter 6, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Priority is to be given to fellow believers. And the Scriptures say there's an even higher priority than those who are fellow church members, and that's family members. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is addressing the topic of the church's responsibility to the widows in the church, their financial responsibility. And he makes it very clear that the family has a higher responsibility than the church. And he even says, very strong language, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then he says that the church should only step in and help a widow when the family is unable or unwilling to do so. I think, too, we see this principle of proximity in some of the well-known kind of poverty passages in the Scriptures. So the rich man and Lazarus, you remember that story where Lazarus was a poor man, a beggar, and they both die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man goes to hell. And the rich man, his fault wasn't that he didn't help all the poor people of the world. It was that there was this guy who was at his doorstep. He was right there. And the rich man ignored the need that was right in front of him. Proximity was in place there. The same is true of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest and the Levite are not condemned in that parable because they didn't help all the poor people. It was the fact that in the sovereignty of God, they passed right by this man in need. They were right there. God directed them right to that person, and they hardened their hearts to that need. So proximity, I find, is a very important principle in helping us sort through the unending request that we get. I mean, poverty is a big need in our world, right? And it's easy to get so overwhelmed by the number of requests that we either just give up and do nothing, or we allow our hearts to be hardened, and both of those are bad things. So what's we're to do is we are to embrace the priorities the Scriptures give to us. So it's more important for me to meet the needs of my mother than it is to meet the needs of your mother, okay? Because my mother's closer to me. It's more important for me to meet the needs of your mother than it is to meet the needs of a mother of someone outside the church, because you're a fellow believer in Christ who's in my church. There's a proximity there that's closer than the mother of somebody outside the church. And we could go on and on with those illustrations. I think this is the resolution of that apparent contradiction I brought up at the beginning of the sermon. You know, how can the Bible say there shall be no poor among you, and then Jesus say the poor you will have with you always? I think it lies in this proximity principle. What the Bible is teaching, I believe, is that we as the people of God in the church should make it our goal that all the essential needs of God's people in the church are met. And that's an achievable goal. We can do that. And we have an obligation from God to do that. And as we generously give of ourselves, sacrificially in almost every case, there will be enough resources to care for the needs of God's people. Well, what should we then do about needs outside the church? Well, we should, please don't hear me as saying we should ignore those. Absolutely not. They are real needs that need addressing, but never to the neglect of needs that have a higher priority. And if the needs of a higher priority are met, and God in His sovereignty leads us to see needs outside the church, by all means, as an act of kindness, as something that is in keeping with the ministry of the Word to bring people the good news of the gospel, or whatever it might be, we should do that as well. But this area of proximity helps us in prioritizing where we should help. So one final principle, real quickly, is priority. This is a high priority. Justice, which is what this is a high priority in God's Word. It was a high priority for Nehemiah. He dropped everything in his busy schedule to attend to this. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, even if Jerusalem's walls were ever so high, so thick, so strong, the city could not be safe while such abuses as these were tolerated. All right, then finally, let's look at this final paragraph here, which describes Nehemiah's generosity. Here's the reality. To address poverty, to address needs, is going to require some sacrifice from God's people. And Nehemiah offers himself as an example of someone willing to make that sacrifice. And so here's the example he gives. He was governor of this region, and as governor, he was entitled to collect taxes from people for the regular support of the governor's functions, the governor's office. He had a big staff, lots of families depending on him for their income, and the duties that they would do deserved that payment. And he says 150 men were the number that he had to feed. And I think we can infer from that not only those men but their families as well. Plus, he was a political figure, and there were diplomats, dignitaries from outside the region who would come and expect to be treated hospitably, and that obligation fell to the governor as well. So the governors, they were authorized to collect taxes to support the running of the business of the government. But Nehemiah, even he points out how the former governors did so, but he made a different decision. It was a time of poverty. There was a famine, remember? A lot of these returning exiles came back poor with nothing. So Nehemiah decided that he would not collect a tax that was his right to collect. And instead, he would pay for all the expenses of the governor's office out of his own pocket. Massive act of generosity. Nehemiah was a careful manager, so he even tells us exactly what this cost him. And he says, it's one oxen per day was slaughtered, six sheep, choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. He made sure they had some fun times as well, apparently. And so one oxen a day, that's 365 oxen a year. Six sheep a day is 2,190 sheep in a year. This was a wealthy guy. He paid all of that out of his own pocket. And one thing for sure, he was poorer at the end of that. 12 years he did this. He was much poorer at the end than at the beginning. What motivated Nehemiah? He tells us that what motivated him, verse 15, was the fear of the Lord. He took seriously what God said. God's words meant something to Nehemiah. You know, the book of Proverbs was written several centuries before Nehemiah, so I'm sure he knew the Proverbs. Like Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Nehemiah feared God. Those words meant something to him. God, I don't want to insult you. So how can I mistreat this poor person? How can I fail to be generous? You apparently identify yourself, Nehemiah reasoned, with the poor. And so I need to treat them as I would treat you. I love you, Lord, so I want to love them for your sake. This is real, God. I believe this. He feared God. He also believed the promise of Proverbs 14 and verse 21 or 31. He who is generous to the needy honors God. And verse 21, earlier in that chapter, has another promise. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. You can see that reflected in his final prayer of the chapter, verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Don't misunderstand that prayer. That's not an expression of works righteousness. Nehemiah is not saying, well, not God, now that I've been so generous, you owe me. That's not what he's saying here. He simply regards as real something that God promises over and over again in his word. And that is that when we follow God's pattern by being a generous people, we'll never regret it. God will bring good to us. Now, is that good always money? No. Contrary to what some unscrupulous heretical preachers want you to think, that the way for you to get rich is to give money to them. No. That's not what Nehemiah believed. That's not what the Bible teaches. What does it teach, though? You know, the reality is, for most of us, giving us more money is not to our good. Okay? And God knows what is to our good. And that's what he promises to give here. Such things as joy, as rich relationships, as a reason to get up in the morning, as deeper fellowship with God himself. These are the things that are truly good, and God blesses in those ways. He promises, and that's what Nehemiah's praying here. And sometimes it is money that God returns to us. I I thought, as I was thinking about that, the story of my uncle and grandfather who used to own the only full-service grocery store in their small town up in northeast Alabama, Jackson County, the town of Stevenson. And they, for years, they sold groceries to people on credit. You know, you didn't need payday lenders. They just wanted to help people who might have a temporary cash flow problem. They didn't want them to starve to death, so they said, we'll sell you groceries on credit, no interest, as long as you pay within 30 days. So they did that for years, and the vast majority of people paid their bills, but there were, as you might expect, there were some who did not pay their bills. So my uncle and grandfather sold the store one day, and it just so happened my uncle's next job was the chief loan officer of the local bank. So you probably can figure out where this is going. People would have to come to him for loans. So he started for bank loans. So he started getting these letters with checks in them, and the letters would say, I forgot all about that outstanding bill I had to the grocery store, so here's the check for that. Oh, and by the way, I need to set up an appointment to come see you about a bank loan for that new truck I want to buy. And, God returned that money, much of it, not all of it, but much of it was returned to him. God has all these things figured out. He's got this under control. Our need, our call is to be a generous people. You know, I can't help but think about our Lord Jesus as I read this example of Nehemiah, because he far exceeded even Nehemiah. He exceeded him in his riches. All the riches of heaven and earth belong to our King Jesus. And yet, as the Apostle Paul said, even though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor, that you might be made rich. So I just want to remind you of two things here in closing. The first one is, as we think about this whole area of poverty, first thing I want to remind you is that there's something worse than death. As awful as death by starvation is, there's something worse than that. And that's facing a holy God on Judgment Day without being covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus said that's the worst thing imaginable. And then the second thing I want to remind you of is this. As great as it would be to alleviate world poverty, there's something better. And the something better is to walk with Jesus, to know his love, to be filled with joy from him, to have a reason to get up in the morning, to know what your purpose in life is. These things are better than the alleviation of poverty. And Jesus gives us both. Through him, that thing that's worse than death is no enemy to us because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And even now, we can enter into the fullness of joy with Jesus. Let's pray to him together. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that even though you were rich, for our sakes, you became poor, and now we are rich. We are rich in sins forgiven. We are rich in joy. We are rich in relationships. We are rich in having a reason to live. We are rich in having a bright future and so much more. Lord, help us now to be like you, to be generous. Self-sacrificially so. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to use the funds you give us to love people well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you picked up the elements of the Lord's Supper on your way in. And just a word, if you've not done this before, there are two tabs on this. The top thinner one exposes the bread, and the bigger one below, the juice. Nehemiah had a table at which many came at his expense. Jesus has a table at which many come at Jesus' expense. And Jesus has provided here that thing that is worse than death is met for his people. Facing a holy God, uncovered by the blood of Jesus, as an unholy people, no longer holds a threat to us because of Jesus. And the thing that is greater than alleviation of poverty, walking with Jesus, fellowship with him, is provided for us here. Let's celebrate that. Let's celebrate here all we have in Jesus. What a rich table is here for us that puts to shame Nehemiah's table. This is so much better. This table is open to all the Lord's people. So if you are a believer in Jesus and you've been baptized into the communicant membership of a church where the gospel is preached, whether this one or another, we welcome you. More importantly, Jesus welcomes you. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we would love the opportunity to talk to you about that after the service or at some time in the future. Let me pray for us now.